Buddy, and if you could turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, that will be in your Bibles on page, well, it's in your Bible somewhere. I'll tell you in just a moment when I get there myself. Colossians chapter 3, page 984 in the Bibles in front of you, if you want to follow along that way as well. We're continuing our study of the book of Colossians. And this evening, I just want to point out that there are some things I will not deal with in our text tonight. We dealt with them last week, with putting off the old man that Paul is speaking of here, or as the ESV tells us, the old self. And now we're going to turn to putting on the new self, the new man that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. So hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. Verse 9, we'll begin. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to your word now, your word that pierces between joint and marrow, soul and spirit, even to the depths of our very being. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal our hearts before you, that you may heal what is broken, that you may cleanse away what is sinful in us, and that you may bring life to what is dead. Lord, I pray you would speak through me, your broken and weak servant, that we here together may rest and trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is our life, and that he may give life to us through his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever heard this phrase, spiritual, but not religious. Maybe those are words that have come on your mouth before, that you have said, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not religious. I don't want to be a religious person, all these rituals or following these certain observances and these laws and rules that you all have. That's certainly the idea that is prevalent in America today, in our world. One recent survey done by Pew Research, a respected survey company, said that the number of people in America who are no longer identifying as Christians is increasing. They've gone from 16% nearly two decades ago to now it's over 30% of America says they don't have any religion at all. They don't identify. They call them the nuns because they just simply say, I don't have a religion. Maybe they aren't atheists per se, but they just say, you know, there's not a religion that I would fall under. Well, this idea of spiritual but not religious usually comes from a mindset that says, all I really need to know in my life is myself. I just need to come to a deeper revelation of who I am, and that way I can live the way I need to in this life. So religion might be a way that you can better understand yourself, but certainly it's not a way to know who God is, because we either can't know him or it's pointless to know God. The real challenge in this life that many will say is to know who I am and to know myself. It's not a means to know something out there. It's a means to know something in here. They're spiritual, but not religious. They might even treat religion as a private matter. They might say to you, well, that's what you believe. That's something that's nice that you believe that, but please don't impose your religious beliefs on me. Now, that's a very loaded phrase that can mean a lot of things when somebody says, don't impose your religion on me. But they're intending with this is, You have your beliefs, I have mine, and we just go our merry separate ways. Now, not to say anything that this person who is imposing their own lack of religion, of belief on you, the fundamental problem that this world believes is that religion is something that you just merely work out internally. It's just to resolve problems that you might have in your own life. That's all religion is good for. It's a useful thing. Maybe it doesn't resolve something between you and God. We don't even know if God exists, they might say. Whoever this God is out there that they proclaim. But this spiritual but not religious mentality that so dominates the thinking of our culture is deficient. I think there's two ways that it's deficient. It leads to despair. First, this inward turn will always be looking to ourselves for sufficiency. But we're hopelessly broken. You only need to spend a few minutes with somebody until you realize they're broken. You only need to spend a few minutes with yourself until you realize I'm broken. It's a venture on despair. But it's more than this. It's deficient because it's false. It's not true. It's not true that you can just be merely spiritual and not religious. We are not the sum total of existence. Nate Paschal, who stands before you, is not the sum total of existence of what the meaning of life is. Turning to ourselves and seeking to find ultimate fulfillment in who I am and the knowledge of myself is a fool's errand. If I think I am the measure of all things, that if I just know myself better, then that's going to make everything better in this world, well, that's a lie. There are things far greater than me. Things that this world says, you're not the most important thing in this world. And so we turn to Scripture to see, what does Scripture say to us about who we are, about understanding reality, about understanding life? Well, first we need to understand the Scriptures assert that these are the Word of God, that this is God's Word to us. As we confess this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, that God is a God who speaks. And the Bible tells us that this is God's Word to humanity. This is God's Word to us. But the Bible makes even more radical claims. Not only is it that this is the God who has spoken to us, but that God has said there is only one way of salvation. And this book reveals to you that only way of salvation. There is no other way of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. It is God's words of humanity about his purpose for this world, and it is God's word to us about his purpose for you and I, and how you and I are supposed to live in relationship with this God. I like the way our catechism puts it. Question 3 says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Well, what man is to believe concerning God, so what we're supposed to believe about God, and what duty God requires of man, what we're supposed to know about God and what we're supposed to do in response to that. But something we'll see, and as we're going to see in our text tonight, that God has made us in his image. And before we look intently at that, it's important for us to know what this means, that God made us in his image. Ultimately, it means that God has related us to himself. God has made a myriad of creatures in this world, and they relate with each other, but humanity has the distinct privilege of actually knowing God, of depending on him, on calling upon him, of praising him, rejoicing him, enjoying him. That is what it means to be made in the image of God, that we are related to God. We don't simply discover something inside of ourselves. God has related us to him so that we would discover him outside of us. We're not a random accident, as they like to call the Big Bang, a quantum fluctuation of nothingness, which, whatever that means, it's one of those fascinating phrases I remember my father telling me years ago. I said, Dad, what's the Big Bang? And he used that phrase with me, and I said, I don't know what that means, but a quantum fluctuation of nothingness. However that happens, no, We are people who are made in God's image. We're not a cosmic accident, a cosmic chance, but no, we are people who are made to know God, to relate with him, to understand him. We are creatures who know the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Ultimately, to know him who is beyond knowing. It's a high privilege that we, those who have been created in the image of God, have. But God knows that we have fallen from him. This image, this way of knowing God, has become corrupted. We're sinners. We feel that in ourselves. And we know in Jesus Christ, as we've studied in the book of Colossians, what God has done to restore us back to relationship to him. If you look back in chapter 1, verses 20, is that God has now reconciled us to himself. He has brought us back into relationship with him. And he is restoring that image of God in us. That he is wiping away the corruption so that we can know him. And he's done this through Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So the first thing I'd like to see tonight as we look at the renewed image is that God has changed us. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God changes us. See, the world around tells us that we need inner light. We need to know the goodness in us. But God's word tells us, before we come to Christ, we're dead in our sins. But the Holy Spirit comes to us with God's word, and he unites us to Jesus Christ and raises us from our spiritual death. We have a fancy theological word called regeneration. You might know this word, and the way it's used elsewhere, about making something new. I had a plant one time in my front yard when myself and a roommate of mine, we were house sitting for a couple that had gone across the country or out of the country for the summer. And there was this tree out front, an orange tree, that was slowly dying. And we thought to ourselves, we're two college students. We don't know what we're doing. So my friend, he just stuck a hose out there and just would run the water, you know, throughout the summer. And it seemed like it was dying. And then by the end of the summer, suddenly a green leaf sprouted on that thing. And my friend affectionately named it Lazarus, as if we had raised this tree from the dead. But that was a tree that had been regenerated. It had come back to life. And that is what the Holy Spirit does in us, is he brings us back to life, to God. He raises us to new life. But it's not just resuscitation. You and I know that tree was not actually dead. I don't have the power to bring a dead tree back to life. But that's what God does with you and I. It's not just we were mostly dead, as one of our favorite movies says. What do you do when they're mostly dead? You rummage through their pockets for loose change. No, that's a quote from Princess Bride, if you're familiar with that movie. But it's not resuscitation. It's resurrection. It's raising to a new life, something you never had before. And we are now a new man, or as it says here, a new self, a new person. And maybe you know somebody who has come to Christ, and you've seen this in them, where they're an entirely new person from who they were before. I knew, saw this, or understood this from my grandfather. He was an alcoholic. He was mildly abusive to his family. And my grandmother, at one point, with all 9 kids in tow, told him, "I'm going to leave you." And in fact, she did. She loaded up the car with all 9 kids in the middle of nowhere in Northern California, probably in about 1965, and told him, "I'm leaving." And that woke him up. And from that point onward, he said, "I need to get my life in order." And he came to the Lord, and it turned his life around. And a picture of that was, I remember my grandfather was 6 years old when he died. And I remember being at his funeral, and there were over 500 people at my grandfather's funeral, many of whom he had led to the Lord by himself. And it was this beautiful picture of somebody whose life was so radically changed from a drunk and abusive man to somebody who now was saving people. Maybe that is you. Maybe you know this because you're that person. You know what it's like for God to change you, to rescue you from the track that you're on, and say, no, I have a new purpose for you in your life. It's not that we're even being restored to the same person we were before, but it's a better person, a new kind of person. Ultimately, this new person knows God. That's the difference. You know God. You believe in him. You receive his word. You trust in him. And Paul says, ultimately, this is the garment of clothing, of being clothed with Christ. Christ is likened to a garment that we put on. This new man, it's Jesus Christ that we have put on. And the text tells us that this new man that was corrupt, that our image of God that was corrupted, is now renewing our image of God. And when God unites us to Jesus, he begins to change us and make us new. And he renews us in the image of Christ. He renews the way that he created us. We know God. We know him as our God. And we walk in obedience to him from a heart that knows him and loves him. And that's important because it's the basis of what comes next. It's the basis of what God is doing in us to renew us, is where these calls to put on virtues come. Ultimately, this is something that God is bringing about in us. It's God who is doing the renewing. It is what God is doing in us. God is the one changing us. God is the one who is renewing us. And God is the one who is making us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. It is God's work. And that's essential for us to know as we look at these different things that we are called to put on. But the second thing, before Paul turns to who and what we're supposed to put on, he says a couple of things. He tells us about our new identity. It's like he can't even get into telling us what to put on before he wants to say, I need to remind you of a few things again about who you are before you're going to do this. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is your new identity. You're chosen. This is where we get our doctrine of election. That God, out of his mere good pleasure, has chosen you. He chose to save you. He said, I am going to raise you to new life. And this is good news for us because it means there's nothing in us, nothing done by us, nothing that God saw in us as a reason why he chose us. It was something he chose freely. It humbles us. We have no reason and no power to boast before God for why he chose us. It's simply because he wanted to. I can't tell you why. That's God's decision. He's free to do as he pleases, but that's why he's done it. And Paul tells us two results of God choosing us. First thing, you're holy. Why is this important? God chose us not only that we would become holy throughout our lives, but that God's choosing us is what provides the holiness that we need. See, the holiness that we need is not something that ultimately comes from ourselves. Before he ever tells these Christians to put on compassion, kindness, patience, humility, he says, you're holy. Before you ever begin one step of the Christian life, God has made his declaration over you that you're holy. You're a saint, a holy one. And it's our cause and reason for hope in the Christian life. Is that this is the way God sees us before we begin to obey, before we take any step of obedience towards him. See, God sees in us what he requires of us. First Peter tells us, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You and I have this holiness because we have the new self in Jesus Christ. The way God sees us already is because of Jesus. And so much of our lives we feel unholy. I mean, you could just inventory your day today. I'm sure you could find many reasons why you would say, I'm not that holy. And if you can't find anything, come talk to me afterwards, and I would love to reveal to you all the ways that you are unholy. It's the text that we read this morning. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is the basis of our move to become holy, is that God has already declared us holy. But the second thing that we have is that we're loved. The ultimate reason that God chose you and I is so that you would know that he loves you. God chose us so that you and I would know the immeasurable extent of his love for you. That's why he chose you, so he could show you how much he loves you. There's no limit to God's love for us. And election should not be a reason for despair, that I'm not as free as I think I am. It's a cause for hope. It's a comfort because God says, I chose you so I could show you my love and my love forever. As Pastor Eric read this morning from Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is our identity before we ever make one step of obedience in the Christian life. That you are holy. You are beloved. It's why the Apostle Paul addresses the churches always as saints, as holy ones. And that's what you and I can hang our hats on. But we do not only have a renewed image and a new identity, we have a new heart that we enjoy and put on. He says here, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Given who we are now, given who you are as a holy one and as loved by God, you now put these on, the things that are holy and love. But what's interesting here is this is not an arbitrary metaphor by Paul. This idea of putting off the old self, putting off the desires of the flesh, and putting on the new self that's been created in the image of its creator. A man named Meredith Klein helpfully shows that Paul here is referring to old covenant imagery of the priest. Just as we are those whom God has chosen to be called holy, the priest who served in God's temple wore a crown on his head, and it had a plate on the front, and on the front of it was inscribed, Holy to the Lord. And the high priest's garment, his clothing, was a series of garments in Exodus 28, verse 2, that tells us they were for glory and for beauty. The purpose of all this attire was supposed to be a picture to the people of Israel of the heavenly attire that this priest wore as he went into heaven, as he went into the tabernacle, which was a picture of heaven. And going into the holiness of God's presence and glory, that they, or he, the priest, was clothed himself with beauty and glory, with holiness. But what Paul does here is something fascinating. He takes this word put on that occurs many times in the Old Covenant for the priest putting on his garments and says, here's what you put on. Kindness, beloved, compassion, humility. These are the garments that now clothe God's people who are now priests to God. And these are the garments that we put on. We don't wear external clothing as some kind of symbol. We actually put on the very garments that show God's holiness and his glory and his beauty. And these are the garments that we put on. A heart of compassion. Well, this is when we're moved by seeing the suffering and trouble of somebody we want to help. A beautiful picture of this is in the Old Testament, of Joseph's compassion towards his brother Benjamin. Remember Joseph, the story of the man who was betrayed by his brothers. They tried to kill him and threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. And he was a slave for years, rose up, and then went back, and then went, was thrown into jail unjustly. And finally, God raised him to power. And here, decades later, his brothers come fleeing a famine in their land, the very people who sold him into slavery. And he sees with his brothers, who I'm sure he has not the most compassionate of feelings for, but he sees his younger brother, his only brother of his mother, and he has compassion on him. His younger brother, who was an innocent young man, who wasn't party to all this atrocities that his brother committed. And this is what the text says. Joseph lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Remember, Joseph's mother and Benjamin's mother was dead at this point. And said to his brothers, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. That's the picture of compassion that we're called to put on. The next one, kindness. This is behaving in a benevolent and friendly way. You guys know what it's like when you receive kindness, when you show up to work and there's something on your desk and somebody put a nice present or a gift or made you a cup of coffee and they didn't have to do that. And you think to yourself, that was really kind of them. They didn't need to do that. They showed me a kindness I didn't ask for. One of the greatest pictures of kindness, I think, in the entire Bible is the way King David behaves towards a man named Mephibosheth. It's a mouthful of a name, but Mephibosheth. Now, King Saul, who was the wicked king before David, had been killed, and David knew he was going to become king, but he said, I know that King Saul was the Lord's anointed, and I must show kindness to that household. And he says here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he says, is there not someone of the household of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba, one of his counselors, said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. That's Jonathan is Saul's son. There is still a son of Jonathan. He is a cripple in his feet. The king said to him, David said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house, of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? See, Mephibosheth was the son of Saul who tried on numerous occasions to kill King David. And David had every reason to want to wipe out the entire lineage of Saul. Yet David says, I want to show kindness to him. The most helpless man, a cripple man, the most one open to being killed by King David, David says, I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to restore to you everything that belonged to Saul. Humility. One who does not think himself too great for any particular task or people. We know this in our Savior Jesus. Philippians 2:8-9. Christ did not regard it robbery to be God, existing in the form of God. Yet he came down and took upon him the form of a servant so that he could serve you and I, even to the point of death on a cross. Meekness, a willingness to endure suffering or oppression. A time where enduring suffering and oppression is rejected by everybody, both sides of the political aisle. This is a picture when Moses, in Numbers 12, when Aaron and Miriam, his family members, extended family members, come to him and challenge him to his face and say, "Does God speak only through Moses?" It's one of those moments where you know when you're at a family get-together and one of your relatives comes and says something out loud and you're saying, "I'm standing right here." But what does Moses do? Nothing. He doesn't say a word to them. He doesn't snap back. He doesn't respond in anger to them. He stands there and waits for God to act. He endures the suffering. And patience, like meekness, enduring trial and tribulation. Instead of complaining, we wait. How often do we complain when things don't go the way that we want it to? Bearing with one another. It's funny, Paul says this, to bear with one another. If you come to a church and you think it's going to be perfect, Paul is telling you here, your expectations are wrong. You are going to need to bear with one another in this church. In any church you find, you're going to be spending time with sinners. We're going to let you down, and you're going to let people down. And so you need to learn to bear with one another. Now, there's times when we need to bear with each other's failings, and there's also times where we need to say it's no longer time to bear with the failings of a person. Don't hear me saying that you must bear all things. At all times, in all ways, there are certain things where we must say, enough is enough, and we need to confront that person. But is our attitude one of saying, I'm ready to bear with this? A person shows up and says something to you where you just think, ugh, they said that thing to me again. They pointed out that flaw of mine. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. The last thing here, forgiving. I'll say this about forgiveness. The reason forgiveness is hard is because we're giving up and letting go of justice. We have an innate sense of justice. When we're wronged, we want that justice to be rectified. We want the sinner to be punished. We want them to know that what they've done is wrong, and we want them to feel it. And we're going to do whatever we can in our power to make sure that they feel it. That's revenge. And forgiveness is saying, I'm letting this go. It's a hard thing to do. Instead, we must forgive as our Savior has forgiven us. God has not executed justice on you and me. So how could we turn and execute justice on those who wrong us? An attitude of forgiveness. But the last thing Paul points out here, a new heart and now a new love. And this is the center of it all. If we don't have love, you will not produce any of these virtues here. How do we have love? Especially, how do we have love for people who just seem to be unlovable? People who get under your skin, people who hurt you, people who anger you, a coworker, a family member, a person on the political party that you oppose. How do we love them? The way that we know how to love is that we must know ourselves as those who hated God. And he loved us. That we were God's enemy, and he loved us. See, at the beginning, we talked about this message that the world tells us that you just need to know your inner goodness. You just need to bring that out. But God's word tells us that You have no reservoir of inner goodness in you. You have an evil heart. Yet God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us even when we were his enemies. And when you know that God loved you while you were his enemy, that's the grace and the power that you need to now turn and love those around you, even your enemies. And Paul calls this the bond of love that ties everything together in perfect harmony. I love music. I play piano. And when you play a beautiful piece of music on the piano, you know what that harmony is like. Every note hits the moment it's supposed to hit, like a symphony where every instrument plays together. That is what love, when it's working rightly, is like. It's harmonious. It's beautiful. It is the garments that you put on that is beautiful before God and beautiful before this world. See, brothers and sisters, this is the way we grow as Christians. As we know who we are as God's chosen people, we know that we're holy in his sight. We know that he loves us. And so we put on these things. It's not an inward turn into ourselves to figure out who we are and who we need to be. Psychology, sociology, secularized religion, they say, know yourself, and that's good enough. But in Christianity, we don't turn inwards to ourselves. We turn outward to Christ. We look to him. And it's as we know Jesus Christ, and as we see his love for us, and as we see all these things here that he has shown to us, as we see Jesus' compassion, his kindness, his humility, his meekness and patience towards us, and ultimately his forgiveness of us, that's the place from which you and I will be able to begin to put these virtues on. So my call to you tonight is to know your Savior, to know his kindness towards you, to know his mercy on you, and his forgiveness of you. The Savior who, through himself, has reconciled you to God. And from knowing that, to put on these virtues that your Savior has for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a great gift that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to know the love that you have shown us in Jesus. Lord, make it true for our lives that we know how much we have been given and how much we have received. Help us to know that we are holy in your sight and that we are loved by you. And help us, by your Spirit, to put on these virtues, and that we would show the world around us who Jesus Christ and what he is like, and that we may point them to Jesus, who is their Savior, who is their only hope. Father, I also pray for our offerings tonight as we give, that as we give to the support of this church, that you would use the gifts that we give to grow your kingdom and to grow it to your glory. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. At the conclusion of the service, you are free to put your offerings at the baskets or at the sides of the doors. So feel free, when we are done, to make use of that. Now, if you could turn with